Turn with me once again to John chapter 6 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. John chapter 6 as we continue also our walk through this amazingly deep and rich chapter. We're going to start at verse 35 this morning. John chapter 6. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always," from verse 34, to which Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Now, last week, we were operating the first half of this Bread of Life discourse around the question, what are you looking for from Jesus? That's, again, our question. Kids, if you have those announced or guided sheets, what are you looking for from Jesus? And the people here are seeking Jesus because they want to make him king. Why did they want to make him king? Because he filled their belly. And they were courting him as their comfort and ease plan king. And not much really has changed when it comes to those who are, quote, seeking Jesus. In fact, some 60 years ago, a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer reacted to this rising phenomenon in evangelical Christianity around accepting Jesus. And it was sweeping through churches and it was sweeping through Christianity. And here's what he said, A.W. Tozer, about this idea of accepting Jesus. He said, "Thus assured," it's not on the screen, but I'll read it to you, "thus assured, hell-deserving sinners are coming in droves to, quote, accept Christ for what they can get out of him. And although one now and again may drop a tear as proof of his sincerity, it's hard to escape the conclusion that most of them are stooping to patronize the Lord of glory, much as a young couple might fawn on a boresome but rich old uncle in order that they might be mentioned in his will later on. That's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? And yet the truth is, that's exactly what these people in John 6 are doing. They're fawning after Jesus simply for what they can get, simply so that they might be mentioned in his will as they get their ease and comfort plan king who will make all of their political and personal lives, dreams come true. But the truth is this, Jesus doesn't need a mob to declare him king so that he might become glorious. And he isn't pandering about longing for us to accept him so that he might receive the honor that he thinks he's due. That's not what he's about. No, he already is king, and he's already glorious, and the posture of our hearts before him ought to be utterly one of humility marked by repentance and grace. Why? Because we come with great need. We bring nothing but our sinfulness to the one who has no need and no sin, but has everything to give to us. In fact, this is what John chapter 1, verse 16 told us. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so today I want to talk about three things about grace that are marked, I think, in this second half of this Bread of Life discourse. We're going to look at the sufficiency of grace, the necessity of grace, and finally the reception of grace in three scenes packed in this rich and deep passage that we're going to look at. Now, admittedly, we're going to fly through this. You could spend decades on just some of the verses and never fully exhaust the wealth of what the minds are in some of these verses. But nonetheless, let's take a look first at the sufficiency of grace. I think this is marked out in verses 35 through 40. And now, kids, those of you who are taking notes on your sheets, notice, what does sufficiency mean? Well, sufficiency means the quality of being adequate, or a little more simpler, it means lacking nothing or having enough plus more. Now think about that. Jesus has already given an illustration of his sufficiency when he fed the 5,000, when everybody else said, there's no way we'll be able to feed all of these, that they won't even get a Costco sample. And Jesus fed them from a meager portion, and what did he have left over? 12 baskets full. He had enough plus more. That's a good definition of sufficiency. For example, it's hurricane season, right? We've already seen one hurricane barrel right over Jamaica. Pray for them. Now, if you think that a storm is coming, you probably will prepare either by leaving, or if you stay, you want to get sufficient amounts of supplies if the storm comes our way. You want to get enough food. You want to get enough water. You want to get enough gasoline. Hopefully that will last you through the aftermath of that. Now, my experience has been anytime in previous years when it looked like a storm was coming, we would eat all the food before the storm ever got here. I don't know about you. Maybe we're not preparing sufficiently for the storm. Jesus, on the other hand, has a sufficient supply of grace that never depletes, never runs dry, and it never dips as he pours out the gift of his grace to anyone who comes seeking humbly from him. Notice, we see this. Starting at verse 34, in reaction to what he said about this bread from heaven that gives life to meet our needs, their reply was this in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread, always." In other words, Moses fed us day after day after day as we were wandering those 40 years. Well, Not Moses the whole way because he died, didn't he? Well, we were fed all those day after day after day. So Jesus, you too, give us this special bread from which if we eat, we never hunger again. Give it to us always, day after day after day. But of course, what Jesus had told them was that Moses is not the one who gave you that bread. It was God who did it. And now he's going to change the nature of that bread from meeting physical needs to showing how it meets our spiritual needs and how it's different than that ongoing daily bread. This bread that he's speaking of is a once and for all, all-sufficient supply. Now, he's not talking about the ongoing hunger that we should have for the word. He's speaking in a different metaphor here. He's talking about our need before God. He's talking about a way by which our souls might be satisfied and worship God rightly. And what he's saying is that he has the sufficient grace that's necessary to make us stand before God whole and complete. Notice what he says, verse 35, to help us see this. Jesus said to them, to this reply, give us this bread always. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, this is one of the first of the seven very familiar sayings in John. It takes the form of ego, I, me. That's the Greek, and it's followed by what we call a predicate description. For example, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. All of these, he said. And all of these make a package to help us to see, here is this king who's coming with a sufficient store of grace. And notice what he says about himself being this bread of life. I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not what? Hunger. And notice he expands it now, not only hunger, but he says, whoever believes in me shall never what? Thirst. So he's expanding it. But the meaning is the same nonetheless. Those who come to him, those who come in this humility with repentance and faith and recognize their need that he meets, shall never hunger. And whoever believes will never thirst. Likely, I think, he's reaching back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, that's standing behind this that says, come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy something without money? And how do you pay the price when you've got no way to meet it? Other than it's an unmerited favor or gracious gift that's supplied to you. And Jesus is saying, I am that gift. I am the sufficient grace of God to meet your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst, your spiritual need before the Father. Now, unlike some who teach things like this, you can merit for yourself and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Jesus explicitly contradicts that here. You might say, well, who in the world would teach such a thing? That's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. You can merit for yourself and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Well, it's no longer grace. Now, all of a sudden, it's you paying the price to receive the gift. But notice, to help us see this, Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. They've come to Jesus not to find eternal life. Rather, they've come and encountered a divine healer, miraculous worker, and their curiosity, their appetites, their political ambitions have been piqued and aroused, and so they're coming to him for what they can get, not for what he gives. which is why they're not interested in hearing his words. His words, we're going to find out more and more and more, especially as we build into next week, is their words are actually offending them and pushing them back the further that we go. So Jesus then continues to redirect them toward their need. Notice verse 37. Now, this verse is incredibly rich. It's deep. We could spend decades just on the next three, four verses. But notice them in their context. Jesus is showing why his mission is not a failure when he's the one who is the sufficient supply, and yet this sufficient supply is met with rebellious, obstinate disbelief. Notice what he says. All that the Father gives me will come. And of course, it's added to me because, I mean, that's exactly, now it's stated from a different perspective. Whoever comes to me, or the one coming to me, stated negatively, the first states it positively, now negative, the one coming to me, I will by no means, I will never cast out. The word there for cast out is expel or drive away. And remember, he's pushing back on these curiosity speakers and why they're reacting to him in the way that they are, not in belief, but in increasing displays of their obstinance and their actual rebellion to the God that they claim to know. Their lack of belief or disbelief doesn't for a minute invalidate Jesus and render him a failure. Why? Because later we're going to find out in John 10, Jesus says, I've got a flock. I've got a flock that is given to me from the Father. And I'm the good shepherd of that flock. And my sheep hear my voice. And they know it. And they listen. And that's what he's saying here, but just in a different way. All that the Father, it's a neuter, it's a collective group. All that the Father gives to me, guess what? They are going to come. And if you don't come and you're meeting my words with obstinate, rebellious disbelief, you know what you're showing yourself possibly, potentially to be? Outside of that group. And you ought to stop and you ought to be examining your heart this morning and saying, God, is that me? God, help me. Even in my unbelief, open my heart and my ears. And if you're beginning to pray that, you're going to find out why that is. Because notice, he says that our security is guaranteed not by what we do, but by God's gracious relationship and loving relationship that he has amongst the Trinity. And notice why. Notice the reasons for our confidence in this unique relationship that the Son has with the Father that guarantees our security. Notice verse 38. This group is going to come, he says. And whoever comes, I will in no means expel or push away. Why? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, the keeping power of Jesus, of those who are his, who come, who are his and given to him by the Father, he says, I will keep them. You know why? Not because I love you, though he does. Not because you're so great. We're not really. But because his chief desire is nothing more than this, than to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Notice verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. So if his desire is always to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that he loses none, and if he were to lose any of us who are his, guess what? This would all cease to be true. But because we know that God cannot lie, our security doesn't rest in our ability, in the amount of faith that we have, in the size of the good works that we do. Our keeping hold security is in this. Jesus will do the will of his Father. and that is he will not lose you. That's good news. That means my salvation, security, it's not up to me. That is a weight lifted. Praise be to God. And not only that, it's enough not only to hold us through this life, but guess what? A life that should be marked by joy and eternal life now, but then when we go into the grave one day at the shout and command, I will raise him or her up on the last day. It goes beyond the last enemy that is ours, which is death and the grave, because he's conquered it and defeated it. And you know why? Because of grace. He has enough grace to hold you today, through the rest of your life, through the grave, until the day when he returns to call us home. Thank you, Lord, indeed. What a promise. And notice he just repeats it. He amplifies it. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. And here it is. Now, listen closely. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Make a note in your Bible at verse 40, if you would. We're going to come back to this in just a little while when we get to verses 53 and 54, because there's some parallel things that I want you to see. But notice, everyone who looks on the Son, this is a gazing or a watching closely with interest and attention, and comes to a knowledge of something about Jesus. What it is, in other words, this idea is, it's like if you ever seen a magician who does tricks. I like to watch them sometimes. I, you know, go on YouTube and watch that Fool Us, that Penn and Teller stuff, and I'm always watching, how do they do that? What's really the trick? And I'm watching intently. That's the idea here. Whoever is watching intently at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, until you really begin to probe that word belief. Belief is not just looks at Jesus and says, oh yeah, he's God. I know that. Oh yeah, he's the guy that came. He was Mary's boy, you know, born in obscurity, grew in popularity, died in utter rejection. Then he resurrected. I know all the story. I was in Bible school, VBS, Sunday school. I know all. That's not belief. Belief is not knowing the facts about someone or something. Belief is an action based on trust. A good illustration of this, I think, is if you really believed it was going to rain, how would you show it? You carry an umbrella. That's an act of belief based on a trust that something is going to happen. In this case, it's a turning from an old life to a new life built on a trust in Christ that we call faith. And what do we possess when we have this? Eternal life. And a hope of resurrection life on the last day, that we will be positioned before the Father and he will say, well done, welcome home, you're mine. Why? Not because of what we did, but because our belief is in precisely what Jesus did for us, that his resurrection, that his righteousness is ours. Now, notice that all of this is linked back to verse 37. Because it's not a matter of our thinking and our intellect and our cunning observation. This is an act of God's grace that's sufficient to carry us from darkness to eternal life now and from the grave to the presence of God on the last day. Why? Because here's the thought, kids. You got those note sheets? Here we go. Look at this thought. The sufficiency of grace is this, is that Jesus is sent as the all-sufficient and satisfying spiritual provision from God. You can't draw yourself from yourself, rather, what you need. It's got to come from the one who is offended, who can make us right with him. And this is what's needed for eternal life. It's God's grace given in the bread that came down from heaven. And this is all that we need to be right with God. So here's the sufficiency of grace. But notice next, the necessity of grace. The necessity of grace. Grace is sufficient, but it's also absolutely necessary. You can't bypass Jesus to get to God. In fact, what Jesus is saying here is that without belief in Him, you can't even properly claim that you have an understanding or relationship of God Himself, because it can't happen apart from Jesus. And we find out that our belief here is a matter of grace. Now, recently I saw this little thing on Facebook. It was a little picture of a guy, very famous actor in lots of movies, and he was extolling with this shirt that he was wearing a certain brand of spiritualism. And on the shirt it said, "The earth is my church, and nature is my spirituality." And I looked at that for a second, and I thought, man, that's so dangerous. So I replied, like you probably do on Facebook. I don't know that this is the best way to do it, but nonetheless, I was compelled to reply, and here's what I wrote. Good luck. Good luck when you step before the Creator and you've worshiped the creation rather than Him. To which somebody graciously replied. All the time. They said, funny how, sorry, Nick, these are all people from the UK, Kelly, sorry, you know. And this is what they said to me. I should think it's all one the same. To which I replied, I couldn't let that go. I said this, even a cursory reading of the Bible would suggest otherwise. To which they replied. Now remember, the first one was, it's all the same. Then they replied, we all have our own ideas and our own point of view. To which I replied, because logically those two things can't even go together. Thank you for showing me that your first and last statements can't work together. Because people have this idea, somebody put this on there, we're all God's children. But Jesus is saying here, no. Yeah, we might all be God's creation, but we're not all His children. Apart from Him, you can't claim any thought of having a right relationship with the one true God. That's what we find here. Notice verse 41, as we look and see the necessity of this grace that I'm referring to in this interchange on Facebook. The Jews, now notice all of a sudden it's gone from the crowd to the Jews. And the reason is because at the very last verse we find out that all of this is happening as Jesus is teaching in Capernaum in the synagogue. And now all of a sudden the Jews are the leaders who've stepped into this exchange. And it's expanded. And it says the Jews grumbled. That word grumble, it's like our English word murmur. It's kind of this goguzo. It's just this, this word that just kind of, it repeats itself. And privately, I think what is describing here is that each one was turning to one another side by side or just kind of privately under their breath. Thinking, well, Jesus doesn't know what we're saying, but this guy's lost it, is basically what they're saying. Because notice what it is. They were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying this, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Well, we know His daddy. We know His mommy. How can He say, I've come from heaven? They missed it. They completely missed their spiritual need, and they've been trapped by His words. He came down from heaven. Now, to be fair, truthfully, we don't have a category for that, do we? Which is why they were looking for a sign, which he already gave them. Which they were ready to make him king. They already declared him prophet. But here they're murmuring, who is this guy? He came down from heaven. We know this boy. But notice, he drops it on him. You want to see the necessity of grace as the only means by which you might be saved? Notice what Jesus says, verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. He knew exactly what they were saying under their breaths. And even if they didn't articulate it, he knew exactly what they were thinking in their heads and rumbling around in their hearts. And he says this, here it is. No one. How many people does that include? I'm just going based on what it says, right? How many is no one include? Everybody, right? In other words, zero people are excluded from this. Everybody's involved here. No one is able, that's what can come, has the power, that's the word here. Nobody can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him or her. No one is able. You're grumbling and missing the point. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That word draw, basically just, it's like you would expect. You take a bucket, you throw it down into a deep well, it drags up water, and you know what you do with the bucket after it's got the water down in the well? What do? You what? You draw it up, right? That's exactly what this word means. It means to pull or exert or to bring in. And that's what it's saying, to drag it up. And you might say, well, then their disbelief is God's fault because they're not believing. No. Go back to John chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you find eternal life, and yet, they bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here we have, in just a few verses, God's sovereignty to draw, and when there is disbelief, man's responsibility for that rebellion and hardness and obstinance. And how does that work together? I can't honestly tell you I understand completely. But this is what I do know. It does. And there's no problem in the throne room of the living God. And here we find that God is sovereign and man is responsible, and that divine revelation, it's not sorted out by our thinking and our talking and our intellect. It's God's grace in calling us to himself. And notice, Jesus even reaches back to show us this. He reaches back to the prophets. Notice verse 45, as it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Reaching back again to Isaiah 54:13, which basically, this is a paraphrase of that. That they will all be taught by God and connecting the image of God to bring his people back to Jerusalem from the exile. In other words, Jesus is bringing people to God. How? Because the Father is drawing them, graciously moving, so that in their hearts they might hear and believe. And now Isaiah is teaching exactly what Jeremiah says, chapter 31, what Ezekiel says, chapter 36, Joel, Micah, all throughout the prophets. So he's not saying something new. He's saying that God is going to teach them. And that as God teaches, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what happens? They come to me. Now, not that anyone has seen the Father. This isn't coming from in themselves, except he who is from God. In other words, Christ alone is the one who shows the necessity of this grace and becomes the provision of this grace. He's the one who has seen the Father. But notice verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has what? You know why? Because it's the Father's doing. It's grace. And he wraps this section up. Notice verses 48, 50, and 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they what? Don't miss it. It was a gift from God, but it was pointing to an ultimate bread later. They ate the manna, and yet they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. Remember what he said to Adam? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Here's the curse undone. Praise be to God. How? Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give, it's a gift, for the life of the world is what? My flesh. Now he's talking not about the necessity of him coming and living, but the necessity of him coming and living, doing the will of the Father that includes the cross. You see, we only get to God through Jesus. And we will only come to Jesus if by God's grace we're taught by God and drawn by the Father to Jesus. So here's the necessity of grace. Kids, you ready? Here's the thought that goes with that. Divine revelation, it's not sorted out by our talking and human rationalization. That means thinking. It's a matter of grace. It's the Father moving and us seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way. He said, when the Father teaches, those who he teaches are taught. And when they're taught, you know what they do? They learn. And those who learn are drawn. And when they're drawn, you know what happens? They come. And when they come, you know what happens? They believe. And those who believe, who come, are received by the Son. And those who are received by the Son are kept and have eternal life, and they're kept until the Son raises them up on the last day. And it's all by grace. It's a sufficient grace, and it's a necessary grace. But notice finally the reception of grace. Of course, the Jews didn't just say, hallelujah, praise be to God, let us have this gift. No, they are being pushed and pushed because of the obstinance and the rebellion and the disbelief in their hearts and their hard-heartedness. And so then the Jews disputed among themselves. This is a really strong word in the Greek. This is more than just murmuring. They're disputing among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I don't think that they're really tracking with him thinking this is a literal thing. I think that they're reacting to the spiritual reality that he's basically saying, I'm the only way for you to be with the Father. How can this man say he's got to give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus confronts them appropriately. Notice verse 53. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now put your finger back on verse 40, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, some have taken this to be a reference to what we're about to do, the Lord's Supper, a sacramental thing, especially in the Catholic Church. They say, here, see, this is where we get transubstantiation, which means when you eat the bread and drink the cup, literally it becomes the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus in you. Luther, of course, reacted to that, and he says, no, 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 no. It doesn't become. It's just here in the bread and in the wine. These are not symbols. This is not a memorial. This is the real presence, incarnate, mysterious body of Christ, consubstantiation with the bread and with the cup. We find the grace of the presence of Christ. I don't think that's what this is saying. In fact, one of the heroes of the Catholic Church is Augustine, who said, believe and you have eaten. Why do I say that? Notice back at verse 40. Notice what it said back there. For this is the will of the Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have what? Eternal life. Now, if Jesus' mind was this, if you want to have eternal life, get baptized, and then when you fall, do penance, but always in an ongoing way, get to the table fast to get Christ in you. That's not at all what the text says. This is not where our eternal life comes from, neither through baptism or penance or the Lord's Supper or marriage or last rites or any of those sacraments. It's look and believe and you will have eternal life. And notice the parallel now here in verse 54 is this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The only way I can put these together is to say it's not what we do. It's this looking and believing that is equated to eating and drinking. So He's not saying get to the table if you want to live. He's saying if you live, come to the table and remember how it is that you have life. That's what we're going to do in just a little bit. So looking and believing is what's in view here. It's not eating and drinking that confer immortality on us. Why is that? Because they ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. We look to the Son and we see in Him a once and for all sacrifice that we are clinging to as our hope. So the grace of God is on display even here. Because I think He's referring to the cross now. He's referring to the place where He would pour out His blood and His flesh would be beaten for us so that we might have life through His suffering. And so He calls us, according to later, repent and believe. You want to have life? What must we do to be saved, to have this eternal life? Repent and believe and find hope, life now and hope forever in Jesus Christ. And I think He shows us this is the way that we ought to receive it. Notice verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In other words, there's this personal, intimate relationship. It's not marked by gaining more knowledge and gaining more thoughts. It's marked by a walk with him where we're showing through our faith that our lives are his. So that when he says this about sexuality, we say, I'm defaulting here. When he says this about marriage or parenting or neighboring or relating to refugees and immigrants, I'm going to go here and let his grace drive me and lead me. When it talks about should I evangelize or not, we don't even have a second thought. You know what we do? We want to declare it to everyone. You know why? Because I defer here, even if it means people are going to unfriend me on Facebook or say nasty things. Notice he even amplifies it more. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Remember, the Father granted that the Son could give life in himself out, and you know what? That's exactly what he does. To those who look and believe, he gives life. To those who come in repentance and faith. You say, well, how can I? Like the dumb Methodist deacon said to Spurgeon, and I say that because that's literally how he described it. On the day when he was converted, as his soul was in anguish, can I be right with God? In the snowstorm day, The guy who filled in for the preacher was this unlearned, couldn't even really articulate well the English language. And he said, I see in this room, there were only like three or four people in the room, a young man who's squirming. And he said, sir, look to Jesus and be saved. And he said, that's it. That's where life is. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he said, in that moment, the weight lifted. And he knew he was right. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers that ate and died. And whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You know why? Because Jesus rose, we will rise up one day too. And we have a hope that because Jesus has come to do the Father's will, he will keep those who are his all the way to the end. So what's the reception of grace? It's this. Ready, kids? Here's your last thought. There's no genuine fulfilling life apart from Jesus Christ. You might experience great things, but it will not satisfy your soul. Your hearts will be endlessly restless until they're fully resting in him. And how is that eternal life received? It's through repentance and belief. That's not on the screen, kids, but it's that last spot for you. Repent and believe. And it's through that that we come to the table, because the sufficiency is met in Christ. The necessity is offered that Christ is the way for us to come to the Father. And so the reception is this. Look and believe, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to the table, I pray that you would ready us, that you have prepared us to come and to remember your suffering, that you endured on our behalf, but most importantly, because that was the plan of your Father. And you came to do the will of the Father, which was to seek and to save lost, such that you would hold them in your hand, and no one could ever snatch them from you or from the Father, because you always do the will of your Father. And so, Father, we come today with this hope welling up in our souls to remember the body and the blood poured out for us. And, Father, we praise you that you satisfy us deeply. And we praise you for this grace that makes it possible for us to come before you even now to remember and anticipate one day when we will either be raised up from a grave or caught up in the air with those who have gone ahead, and then we will be with you forever. So, Father, we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name.